So let's begin reading chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, and so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, the mild weather that we've been having this week brought me a nice surprise the other day. As I stepped out my front door, I found a snake in my front yard. Not what I expected to find in January, but thankfully it was a good snake. And by that, I mean it was a dead snake. I don't know how to explain it. I've never been bitten by a snake. I don't think I know anyone who has. At least no one's ever told me that they were bitten by a snake. But I just don't like them. Now, you might call that a prejudice. I think it's more of a long-standing grudge. They say that you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And the first impression, or one of the first impressions anyway, that our race of humanity had with snakes didn't go so well. W.H. Griffith Thomas, a great Anglican preacher of a century ago, said that Genesis 3 is the pivot on which the whole Bible turns. He said, if we take this chapter away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. With the exception of the fact of creation, Griffith Thomas said, we have here the record of the most important and far-reaching event in the world's history, and that is the entrance of sin. We find here in this passage the foundation for answering many of life's hard questions. Why is our nature so often bent toward rebellion? Why do our relationships so often take a wrong turn? Why is our work so often unsatisfying and seemingly futile? Why do bad things happen to people who on the surface are apparently good people? Why do people die? The answers to all those questions and many more begin to unfold from this very page of the Bible. Here we have the account of humanity's ruin and the announcement of humanity's rescue. We've been ruined by sin and rescued in salvation as God acts for our redemption. And so in this passage we will see the deceptive origin of sin, the devastating effects of sin, and the divine response to sin. So let's begin by looking at the deceptive origin of sin in the first six verses. And it doesn't take us long to realize that the serpent to which we are introduced in verse 1 is not just your garden variety snake. Remember that up to this point, everything that the Lord had created was called good. And nothing has happened prior to the beginning of chapter 3 to change that. So if there's anything bad going on, then something has happened here to bring a change about. Additionally, remember that the only communication, the only verbal communication that has occurred in chapters 1 and 2 has been from God speaking to his creation, God speaking to man, man speaking to God, and man and woman speaking to each other. The gift of speech was only given to humanity as an aspect of being created in the image of God. God is a speaking God, and so his image bearers have the ability to speak to him and to each other. And then along comes this serpent who speaks, and he speaks bad things. And so this tells us this is no ordinary snake. Verse 1 says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And I don't understand this to mean snakes in general are more crafty than all the other animals. Instead, I seem to understand this as this particular serpent. This particular serpent was more crafty than anything that God had created in this world. This particular serpent who slithers in and speaks to Eve is more crafty than any boa constrictor, anaconda, cobra, whatever might have existed. This particular serpent was the craftiest one of all. This serpent is sneaky. It speaks. It deceives. And we have the privilege of the rest of Scripture to help us identify that this serpent is actually a manifestation of the devil, Satan. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we read about the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So who is Satan and where did he come from? Well, Revelation 12 tells us that there was a war in heaven in which the angels battled with the dragon and his army of angels. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we read passages that actually concern the downfall of evil earthly kings. But these kings are likened to an angel who had fallen from heaven. And so it seems that those passages are telling us about the original story of how Satan came to be. And from those texts, we can ascertain that Satan was an angel. He was part of God's angelic host in heaven. Yet because of his own pride and because of his own sin, this angel tried to exalt himself above the Lord. This sparked a rebellion among the angels in which Satan amassed a following for himself. There was a battle that took place. Satan and his followers, these fallen angels that we call demons, were thrown out of heaven, thus unable to overthrow or usurp God in heaven. It appears that Satan set his sights on that which was most precious to God, that which is made in God's image, the human race. and so begins to move the battle to earth. In verse 1, the serpent begins to speak to the woman in the garden. And here we begin to see his craftiness employed. Notice how first he disputes God's word. Indeed, has God said? Always putting a question mark on the word of God. Has God really said? Wanting to stir up a dispute, a debate about God's truth. And from disputing God's word, the serpent moves quickly to distorting it. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, no, in fact, that's almost exactly the opposite of what God had said. In Genesis 2:16, God had said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. There was only this one tree from which man was forbidden to eat. And to her credit, the woman knew this, but notice in her reply that she also distorts the word of God. She says in verses 2 and 3, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, okay, we'll take her word for it, that's where it was, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, what's this bit about touching it? God never said you couldn't touch it, only that you couldn't eat from it. And so in this sense, she is committing the same error that Satan himself is committing. His is intentional. Hers may be accidental. He's altering God's word. She's adding to God's word, adding prohibitions there that God did not intend. Either amounts to a distortion of God's word. Both are disastrous. And then finally, notice that the serpent moves from disputing and distorting God's word to flatly denying it. The woman had rightly understood that the penalty for partaking of this tree was death, but the serpent says, you surely will not die. Verse 4. Basically, what's he doing? He's calling God a liar. You have to always beware of anyone or anything that proclaims that something God has spoken is not true. And yet, that's exactly the way that Satan always seeks to deceive us. His tactics haven't changed. First, he raises a question. Has God really said? He's disputing God's word. And then he distorts it and finally denies it and seeks to persuade us to agree with him. From questioning God's word, the serpent moves into questioning God's nature. The subtle suggestion is that God is really not that good at all. God is, in fact, trying to deprive you of something that would lead to your complete fulfillment and that would be an advantage to you. And so in verse 5, he says to the woman, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, see, if God was good, he'd want you to have this. But God's not good. He's holding back from you something that would be good for you. He's holding back from you something that would help you succeed and further yourself. Well, the irony, of course, is that there was no way that man and woman could ever be more like God than they already were. I mean, it's painstakingly clear in the first chapter of Genesis that God had created male and female in his own image, in his likeness. And they already had the knowledge of good and evil. All of the knowledge of good and evil they would ever need, in fact. God had spoken and said, this is good, and said, don't do this because this will kill you. But Satan's deception was taking root in the woman's mind, and she began to contemplate all that she was hearing from the serpent. Verse 6, we see that she begins to think now that she can decide for herself what is good rather than take God's word for what is good. So notice verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Was this tree good for food? No, God says if you eat it, you die. She says, that looks like it's good for food. And it was a delight to the eye. Oh, how could something that looks so pleasing be so bad? Must be good. It's beautiful. And then it's desirable to make her wise. God should want me to be wise. God wouldn't mind me taking advantage of something that will make me wise. And so, having fully believed what the serpent had told her instead of what the Lord had declared, she took of the fruit and ate. In verse 6, we see really played out what John speaks of in 1 John 2:16 when he says that all the things in this fallen world consist of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Look at the lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. This will satisfy a natural desire that I have. A lust of the eye. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Oh, just look at how beautiful it is. I just want to fix my gaze on this. And then the boastful pride of life. If I eat this, I become wise and I become like God. Oh, this is all that amounts to worldly thinking. She took from the fruit, she ate of it, she'd been deceived. Now, it's interesting that when you read the scriptures about the origins of sin, that the responsibility is always placed at the feet of Adam, not Eve. Earlier in the service, we read from Romans 5. Didn't read anything about through one woman sin entering into the world. It's through one man. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 14. We don't read about the offense of Eve. We read about the offense of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 doesn't say that in Eve all die. It says in Adam all die. And men, I just tell you, I think this is not fair. In fact, I think what we ought to do is get a bunch of men together and go march with signs and say, we want equality here. We want Eve to bear her share of the blame for this because she ate first. Well, I don't think I'd have any takers in that. And I hope I wouldn't have any takers in that offer. Because the reason why Adam gets all the blame is in the subtle yet all-important distinction between deception and disobedience. You see, Eve was deceived into partaking of the fruit, but then she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. There was no deception, there was no deliberation, there was no dialogue or debate. He just disobeyed. He knew what God had said. And he blatantly disobeyed him and sinned. Eve has, if you will, an excuse. Not a very good one, mind you, but an excuse nonetheless. She was tricked. Adam has no excuse. With willful intent, he disobeyed the clear command of God. And so sin entered into the human experience and death coming in with it. Evil had come into the good world that God had made, and the ruin of humanity was underway. That is the deceptive origin of sin. Now we move on, verses 7 through 19, to consider the destructive effects of sin. Most of us have discovered the hard way that Satan never discloses the fine print in advance, and he always promises more than he can deliver. The promise of the serpent was that this fruit would make the man and woman like God and make them wise, and they would know good and evil. Now, never mind that they were already like God and that they already knew good and evil as a result of God's word to them, but they wanted more, and the serpent offered it to them. But having eaten the fruit, they suddenly realized that it didn't make them like God. In fact, they were already like God, and now they were no longer like God. In fact, they began to even notice immediately that they were no longer even like each other. Something had changed. Rather than knowing good and evil, as the serpent had promised, they could no longer perceive the good and could only observe the evil. They were now enslaved to this evil. Verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now, let me ask you a question. How long had they been naked? They'd always been naked, right? They'd never not been naked. The fruit did not make their clothes fall off. They had never not been naked. In fact, chapter 2, verse 25 says they were naked and not ashamed. Their unashamed nakedness really symbolizes the intimacy of the union that God created them for as man and woman. So what changed? Nothing changed on the outside. They didn't become naked. But something changed on the inside and how they perceived one another's nakedness. And there was an immediate sense of shame. This is something that needs to be covered. Their hearts and minds had been corrupted, and they would never again view one another's nakedness the same way. And so because of their shame, they began to sew together fig leaves to make a covering for themselves. Now, so there's shame. Verse 8 says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Prior to this moment, that sound would have likely brought them great joy. The Lord who made them, who gave them all good things, was coming into their presence for fellowship. But because their hearts have been darkened by sin, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, let's make something abundantly clear here. It's absolutely impossible to ever hide from God. He always knows where we are. But we all try to hide from God, don't we? And so the Lord calls out to the man in verse 9, "Where are you?" Again, let's be clear. It's not that the Lord didn't know where he was. He always knows. But the question, and those questions that follow, God's not trying to get information from Adam. "Hey, tell me everything you know." But he doesn't need that information. But what he's doing is he's acknowledging to Adam, "Something has changed in our relationship. Do you know what it is? I want to hear you say it." And when we say it, that's called confession. God will never force a confession out of us, but he will draw it out of us with these probing questions to our hearts. "Where are you? Where are you supposed to be? How'd you get there? Why are you there?" Verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Notice well the word "afraid." For the first time ever in humanity's short history to this point, the man made in the image of God is afraid of the one who made him. Now, the serpent never mentioned shame, never mentioned fear. Never said, "If you eat this fruit, you'll be ashamed and afraid for the rest of your life." But immediately, those are two effects that sin brings into the human race, shame and fear. The questions continue. "Who told you that you were naked?" There's really only one way that they could have fallen into fear and shame at this point. And so God follows up with, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He's giving the man the opportunity to confess. And so this answer begins to unfold. Notice what happens. He starts singing a Jimmy Buffett song. "Some people claim that there's a woman to blame. The woman, you know the woman? You know her, right? You gave her to me. That woman that you gave me, she gave it to me." So he's blaming the woman, blaming God for giving the woman to him. This woman that God created to be the good helper to the man, he's saying, "Your good gift is the cause of all my problems." No husbands in the room could ever relate to any kind of idea like that, I'm sure. They'd never utter such things. But the only phrase in Adam's response to God that matters are the last three words of verse 12. "And I ate." You see, confession can never begin with what somebody else has done. You say, "I have a confession. So-and-so did this to me." No, that's not a confession. That's an accusation. A confession has to begin with the word "I." "I did this." So all that's it's just lip flapping prior to the end of the verse. "And I ate" is all that matters. But Jimmy Buffett had it right. "Some people claim that there's a woman to blame. But I know it's my own fault." I know he had some other words in there too, but with the confession, reluctant as it might be, Adam's guilt is acknowledged. Fear, shame, guilt, these are effects of sin. But now the list goes on. Verse 16, the effects continue to be compounded. "To the woman, the Lord says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children." Now, this really has very little to do with the pain that happens in labor. You say, "Well, that wouldn't hurt if it wasn't for sin." No, he says, "I'm going to multiply." Multiply means there's already something there. It's going to get worse. And as every mother, I think, will tell you, every mother I've talked to, will tell you, the pain of labor disappears from the memory rather shortly after the child is born. There's a few heads shaking, no. But, I don't know many mothers who say, oh, that was the worst day of my life. No, it's the best day, because you have a child that's come into the world and you forget about the pain. But there is a pain that doesn't go away. The multiplied pain of bringing forth children is more far-reaching than the delivery room. It's seeing children born into the world with a sin nature, with an inherent bent toward rebellion, knowing that the first day of their life is the first day of their march toward death, and watching them grow up in a world that's infected by sin. That is a lifelong ache. And because of what Adam and Eve have done here, God says, you're never going to get over the pain of what this has brought upon the world. Every day you watch your children, you're going to watch them be affected by what you've done. Their hearts are going to be affected by this. Their world is going to be affected by this. And watching your children grow up in a world infected by sin, with hearts that have been corrupted by sin, is a lifelong ache. In the very next chapter, Eve will experience the multiplied pain of which the Lord speaks here. As one of her sons murders the other in a fit of jealous rage. Shame, fear, guilt, pain. That was never advertised, but those are the effects of sin. They go on. The Lord says next to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. And all the men like that verse. You're gonna desire me. And he will rule over you. This is like some carnal man's favorite verse. It's like, yeah, you're going to want me and I'm going to rule over you. That is not what God is saying here. In order to understand what God is saying here, we actually have to look at chapter 4, where the very same Hebrew words are used to describe what sin wants to do to Cain. Chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, same Hebrew expression, but you must master it, same Hebrew expression. So, what is it that sin desires to do to Cain? It desires to overpower and control him. And so what must Cain do? He must wrestle against it and overcome it. So what the Lord is saying here to Eve is that because of the corruption of sin within her and within her husband, she will no longer be content to be Adam's helpful companion. No, she's going to try to overpower him, domineer and control him. And his response to her will be one of contention and struggle, one of domination. So the intimacy of marriage that was demonstrated in chapter 2, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the two become one flesh and you're naked and not ashamed, has now become a battlefield of domestic conflict. Shame and fear and guilt and pain and conflict. And there's even more. Verses 17 through 19, God says, the ground will be cursed because of Adam's sin. The ground that God had blessed and caused to bring forth all the food that man would ever need to eat now is going to have to be tended with sweat and toil for all of his life. Thorns and thistles spring up and choke out the vegetation that man depends on for his life. And so his entire life is conscripted to never-ending labor with frustration and futility, defining his efforts just to put food on the table for himself and his family. Shame and fear and guilt and pain and conflict and frustration. And then you die. God says, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now Adam can't say he wasn't warned. The Lord had clearly said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death had set in. The sentence had been passed. Though, as we shall see, man did not physically die on that day. Man began physically dying on that day. Yet internally, spiritually, he was as dead as he could be in that moment. You see that in the rift that opens between man and God, between man and woman. But physically, every day of his life, his body was catching up to his spirit, dying moment by moment, marching to the grave from that day forward. Sin had a devastating effect on humanity. It ruined us. It brought us from the goodness and glory of God's intention and creation into a realm of shame and fear and guilt and pain and conflict and frustration and death. And because every one of us born to Adam's race has inherited his guilt and his sin nature, and we're born into this sin-infected world, we are subject to those same devastating effects every day of our lives as well. We find ourselves facing these things, facing shame and fear and guilt and pain and conflict and frustration and death, and we find ourselves saying in despair, "This is not the way life ought to be." And you might be surprised to know that God would say to you, "Amen. It's not what I intended it to be, but it's what sin has corrupted it to be." And yet the Bible says where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. And so we see the goodness and grace of God as we look finally at the divine response to sin. Thanks be to God, sin and Satan do not have the final word for humanity. God had the first word for us, and God will have the last word for us, and His words are words of grace and mercy. You notice in verse 15, the verse we looked at during the Advent season, so it ought to be somewhat fresh in your memory. The Lord announces the ultimate triumph here over sin and Satan. He curses the serpent, saying, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat." Now, these words, there are some who say, well, prior to this moment, then snakes must have walked and talked. And so that's a God created snakes that walked and talked, and now they're cursed and they don't walk and talk anymore. They crawl in their belly and eat dust. That's, I think, reading too much into this. It's obvious that speech was not part of any of creation except for humanity before we get to this point. But really, this language of "on your belly you will crawl and dust you will eat" is language of humiliation and defeat. Like you're done. You are a defeated foe from this day forward. And this defeat is going to come about in the way that the Lord promises here. He says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, serpent seed, woman's seed." Now the word seed implies future generations. Satan's seed are those who yield to their sinful nature and live their lives in disobedience to the Lord, carrying out the desires of the evil one. But the woman's seed, that's a unique situation. Strictly speaking, women don't have seed in the biological sense. Throughout Scripture, this word is used to describe the offspring of men, not the offspring of women. But there's one who's coming, whom the Bible says will be born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. It's the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, saying, "The virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. There's only ever been one who was born of a virgin, only ever been one who could rightly be called God with us, only one who could ever really be identified as the seed of woman, and he is Jesus. Because of the enmity that exists between the seed of woman and the seed of serpent, Jesus said to those who were seeking to kill him, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." And so the seed of the serpent did their father's bidding and deceitfully conspired to put the seed of woman to death on the cross. But in so doing, they were merely crawling on their bellies and eating dust. Because in carrying out the crucifixion of Jesus, the victory that had been promised in the garden by the Lord came to pass on the Mount Calvary at the cross by the Lord. "The seed of woman," the Lord said, "shall bruise you," not your seed, you serpent, "the seed of woman shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is, through his suffering, death, and resurrection, he will defeat Satan forever and deliver those who trust in him from the power of sin and death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that through death Christ has rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In order to demonstrate what God was going to do for mankind through this coming seed of woman, the Lord did something there that they could see. He did something there that would affect them immediately. He provided a covering for them. And you say, well, they didn't need a covering. They already had a covering. See, they had worked hard. They had worked as hard as they could on their own power and ability and wisdom and skill to make a covering for themselves. They took fig leaves and they put them together and they covered themselves. Yeah, well, the Lord says that doesn't work. If it worked, he wouldn't have needed to make a covering for them. So it is that anytime we try to work ourselves into right relationship with God, it never works. It never accomplishes anything. Only God's work can make us right with him. So to demonstrate what he would do through Jesus Christ, verse 21 says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, in order to make a garment of skin, something special has to happen. Death. A sheep can give its wool and live to tell about it. Oh, I know there are some types of reptiles that can give their tails and live to tell about it. But I don't know of a living thing that can give up its skin and live to tell about it. In order to make a garment of skin, there has to be a death. Remember the promise of God? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam did not die on that day. But instead, God put a principle in place that affected the entire history of the world from that moment forward. That in God's provision, there could be an innocent substitute to die as a sacrifice in the place of the guilty, to cover their sinfulness. And so on the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world laid down his life as a substitute for us, that he might die the death that we deserve for our sins, that we might be covered in the clothing of his righteousness when we stand before God. And so in the Lord's mercy, he covered the man and the woman with this sacrificial garment. And then he did something very merciful to them. He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very merciful. A merciful eviction notice. He just says, you cannot be in here anymore. He puts angels with flaming swords there to say, I'm telling you, I mean business. You can't come back in here. He said, that does not sound very merciful. No, listen to the tenderness and love of God's words in verse 22. He says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, there are some who suggest, and I don't know what to make of this, that God is saying this almost tongue-in-cheek, almost sarcastically, to say, look, they've become like us, knowing good and evil, you know, when they were already like God and already knew good and evil. I think he's saying they have done what they thought it would take to become like us and know good and evil. They've disobeyed. And now, in this state of shame and fear and guilt and frustration and conflict, he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Friends, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to live forever like we live right now? You say, oh, there's all these articles I read that if you do this and do that and do that, you can live for 10 years longer. I don't want to live forever in a state of shame and fear and guilt and conflict and frustration. I don't want to live forever with arthritis. I don't want you to live forever with whatever you're carrying around. I don't want to live forever with heart disease and cancer and anything. I don't want to live forever like this. And God says, I'm kicking you out so that you can't live forever like this. But God made a way for us to live forever the way he wants us to live. He's prevented us from living forever in these bodies, in this fallen, defiled world, so that the penalty of death might become the privilege of life. If we die covered in the righteousness of Christ by faith in Him, we have the promise of life everlasting in God's presence in heaven, where there will be no shame, no fear, no guilt, no pain, no conflict, no frustration, and no more death. We will live the life we long for. We will live the life God made us to live. The Bible says that the tree of life from which we have been barred in the garden is accessible to us in heaven. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life. And our robes are washed in the blood of Christ, who took our shame, took our fear, took our guilt, our pain, our conflict, our frustration, and even our death upon Himself when He was nailed to the tree at Calvary to rescue us. You see, in the garden, there's a tree of which God says, take from that tree and die. But on Calvary, there's a tree from which Jesus Christ says, take from this tree and live forever. Sin has ruined us. Christ has rescued us. And so let us turn in faith and repentance to Him and live. Let's pray together.